Okay, it's good to, again, to have each of you here today. I have some outlines, and I noticed they're quite fresh. They're dated October the 22nd, and we haven't expounded. So if you need an October the 22nd, that's where we're going today. I'll leave them. Do you want one just to see if I'm staying to the outline or not? My son, who puts this stuff on the net, gets kind of confused of what outline goes which day. And so that's his problem, not mine. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Remember, we do this. I implore you to follow along with me as I lead in the communication of the Father. What we're doing is framing our mind so that we see what's in Scripture, and we don't put what we want to be in Scripture, which is happening in most churches today. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that you're very explicit, that every word in the original text was exactly what you wanted. Every word was breathed out by means of the Holy Spirit bearing along human authors. And we thank you for that, that your word is infallible. As we look there is absolutely not one contradiction in Scripture. The contradiction would be in our mind or in the translation, and we thank you for that. Amen. That's a good thing to remember. As humans, we make mistakes, we misspeak, but you know what? The original graphe, the original writing of the New Testament and Old Testament writers as they're born along with the Holy Spirit, not one letter was wrong. Not one letter was not what God wanted there. We think we have a 99.9% pure representation of that in our original scriptures. Now, if you turn to John, 1 John, the second chapter, we're going to review. We've been looking at this concept of the world system and how it is one of the three spiritual enemies of a Christian. And in John 2:15, it says to Christians who show a relatively advanced level of maturity, the young men here picturing human maturity as it pictures spiritual maturity. So young man would not be a baby, it would not be advanced age, but it would be somebody of relative maturity. I think if you're from New York, I'll have to get a little New York joke in here. You say maturity, but maturity in English or American. I was corrected once by that just came to my mind. That's another story, by a New Yorker. Relative maturity, he says to him in the 15th verse, stop. It's a strong suggestion. It's stop loving the world system, neither the things that are in the world system. So we stopped here, and I said, wait a minute. When I was in charge of, over the years, thousands of kids, I always told the teachers, don't just put those kids out in the yard. Don't just have them in your classroom and tell them what not to do. You got to tell them what to do. So that brought us over to John, the 13th chapter. If you can't love the world system or even be fond of it, according to James 4, what do you love? And that brought us to the 13th chapter of John. Now, in the 13th chapter of John, this is review, but I've got to go over it again. In John, the 13th chapter, Judas leaves, and then Jesus begins starting to, in crystalline or in very succinct form, teaching New Testament truth. This is not true until Judas leaves. That's important. So when we get down to verse 30, for one another does not include Judas. One another does not include an unsaved person. That's important. Verse 34, a new commandment I am giving to you, that you love one another. Reciprocal relationship here. Reciprocal pronoun. As I have loved you. We haven't got to it earlier or earlier in the chapter, he's going to demonstratively show him what love is. And what he shows him in this chapter, and we've gone on the edge of it, and we'll see it in other places, is this love is a divine quality of love. This love is not fondness. We went over that. In fact, if you didn't figure out what we were doing last week, what we did last week was try to prove two things. One is, and we'll prove it again, one of these, is that this concept of the new commandment is intertwined with all the Pauline epistles, is intertwined with Peter's epistle. And by the way, this is called a beginning. Let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John, this is called a beginning over in 1 John. I think we can get it. It's on the left-hand side of the page. No, let's go to 2 John. We can get it there. In 2 John, this upper room discourse, when Jesus tells the 11 disciples that are there, John calls that a beginning. 2 John, page 1326, and he says, verse 6, this is love, that we order our lifestyle by his, Christ's, commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from a beginning, that you should order your lifestyle in it. So when we go back to the 13th chapter of the book of John and the 34th verse, we're talking about a beginning. What's the beginning of? A beginning of New Testament truth. Now, I've told you this before, and maybe it'll sink in. If I were dividing the Old Testament and New Testament, I would divide it right at the 13th chapter of John and verse 32, right after Judas leaves. So if I was dividing the Bible, and remember the division of the Bible from Old Testament, New Testament is not inspired. I would divide it as pre-Old Testament, Genesis 1, clear up to Exodus 19 or even a little, but there's a transition there. Then I would divide it to Old Testament from Exodus, the 19th chapter, up to, generally speaking, except for the last few verses in the other Gospels, up to the 13th chapter of the book of John. I'm doing this to tell you this is a beginning of New Testament truth, dispensed by the last Old Testament prophet. Now, in this new commandment, there's a new standard. I want to refresh our memory on this because love is such a misused word. It's just misused. I went to a violin recital once. I'll never forget this. It was in a Presbyterian or some Methodist church, but we went there because of the violin recital. And up at the top, at the front, they said, "Only love is here in this building, no hate." And I knew good and well, because I knew where they were coming from. If I read Romans, the first chapter, about counter lifestyles, they would hate me. Their idea of love is completely contrary to Scripture. This love is not fondness. This love is not a gushy-gushy feeling. Let's do that before we go to another place. Let's go back to John, 1 John, the 4th chapter. This love is seen in action. Let me say it another way. Love is an attitude for action. Actually, from a human point of view, it's a divine enabling. This is not, and we spent half of last Sunday proving this, this is not fondness. They're two different words. Over in the 4th chapter of the book of 1 John, in the 7th verse, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another," reiterating the new commandment, "for love is out from as a source, God. And everyone that loves is born out of God." If you were in Sunday school, we're talking about our new birth, regeneration. And let me just say that again. Our new birth, our spiritual birth, is as real as our physical birth. If you have faith, you know that. Faith makes it as real. It substantizes it. Who can use this? According to this verse, who can have this kind of love? Can an unsaved person have this kind of love? The answer is no. Only a saved person, and let me be very careful, only a saved person rightly related to the Father and thus rightly related in a family relationship to the Holy Spirit can have this kind of love. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. "He that loveth not doesn't experientially know God. We're going to get to that. For God is a quality of love. Now, it's not saying that love is God. You can't turn him around. There's no article here. It is saying that love is a characteristic of God seen in action. You'll see that in the next verse. For this love was made plain, was manifest the love of God, belonging to God towards us Christians, because that God, this is God the Father, sent his unique kind of Son into the world that we might live through as an intermediate agency of him. Verse 10. Herein is the previously mentioned love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us at a point in time. Now, how did he love us? Same point in time, sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Now, we've showed you in John 3:16, you have almost the same principle. It should always be translated unique kind of Son. In John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world that has the idea of in this manner he gave his unique kind of Son. This love is seen in action. We're going to get to that back in John 13, if you'll turn back there. When we get back to John 13, we're going to get to verse 35, and we're going to see how how it's seen in action. But right now, what we're saying is that this love is a new quality of love. This love, if you'll read it, as I have loved you, has the standard of Christ himself. That's a divine quality of love. This love had never been manifest before Pentecost except through God. After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit begins indwelling each individual Christian, Christians can manifest this as part of the fruit from the Spirit. Prior to that, it didn't exist. Now, the Word existed prior to that, but didn't have the standard as Christ loved them. Keep your finger here and go back. I want to make this this strong contrast again. Go back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we're going to see the Old Testament. Now, I did a study on this, but I'm not going to bore you with it. In the Old Testament, a neighbor is another Jew. And the one way to trace that is if you study usury. This is very interesting. Under law, there's a neighbor and a brother. And under law, a Jew could not charge interest when they loan money to another Jew. But if you read the chapter, I think it's in Leviticus 23, when you ran into a stranger, a non-Jew, you can charge him all the interest you want. So there was a difference. And this is, I shouldn't get too sidetracked, but I do want to emphasize this. If you've heard of the parable of the Samaritan is a half-Jew. Now, under Jewish tradition, a Jew, and you see this in Jesus' earthly ministry, a Jew could talk to another Jew. But a Jew could not talk to a half-Jew, a Samaritan. In the parable of the Samaritan, Jesus is changing the concept of what a neighbor is. It's the beginning of a change. But I'm saying all that to say, when we come to Matthew 22, neighbor is another Jew. Got that? Matthew 22, and we want to look at the 36th verse. Here, Jesus is going to summarize the Ten Commandments. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, you shall love. Now, he uses the word agape, but it doesn't mean the same here. You shall love the Lord thy God, because it has a different standard, with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy thoughts, the thoughts that go through your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. What he did is summarize the first four commandments. Now, the last six commandments have to do with interaction with other Jews. Keep them from getting into trouble. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor. Now, what's the standard for loving another person in the Old Testament? As thyself. Now, there are some people that don't really like themselves. I've run into them. had to deal with a whole level of different kinds of psychology in my time. Some people just really don't like themselves. I've had kids in classrooms do terrible things to their body because they say they don't like themselves. They don't like the image that's in their mirror, or they don't like their hair, or they don't like their shoes, or they don't like their life. This standard would be different for each individual person. I think there's around 6 billion people in the world. This standard has 6 billion different criteria. In your mind, think over in John the 13th chapter and the 34th verse. There's one standard for this new kind of love. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. So here we have, back in the 13th chapter of John, a new standard. Now, over in the Old Testament, in Matthew 22, it talks about loving a neighbor. Now the whole concept of neighbor is going to change. Keep your finger in John 13 and go with me over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. No, let's see. It's on the right-hand side of the page. It must be the... There it is. It's the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. Now here, what I'm showing you now is a neighbor is another Christian. Remember this verse. That's a dispensational change. Old Testament, neighbor didn't have to do with proximity, although sometimes it did. It had to do with being another Jew. It had a tribal connotation. In the New Testament, it's another Christian. Ephesians, the second chapter, and the, this should be right. Oh, it is the fourth chapter. I was right even when I thought I was wrong. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and the 25th verse. He's talking to some people that are lying here. He says, Ephesians 4:25, in case I confuse you. Wherefore, put away the lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Well, that means another Jew here. No, let's read the rest of the verse. For we are all members one in another, talking about the body of Christ. Back up in verse 16. The only way that you and I are members one in another in the Bible is in the body of Christ. So now the word neighbor under the Pauline epistles in the New Testament means another Christian. Go back to John 13. A new and quality commandment, verse 34, I am giving to you, that you love one another with a new standard as I have loved you. So you not only have a new standard, you have a new quality of love, a divine enabling, and you have a new recipient of that love. No longer is it just other Jews. Now it's the body of Christ. Remember, Judas left. I've done this before, but I want to ask you an intellectual question. If Judas was still there, could he have given this? No. Because 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. And obviously, Judas was belonging to the world. He was not taken out of the world system. Now, one of the things we tried to accomplish last week, I want to reiterate it just a bit today, is to show you that this concept of the new commandment is not isolated to just the book of John and 1 John and 2 John. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, who was also in that upper room and heard this, 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 22nd verse. What I'm going to tell you is that the new commandment permeates the whole New Testament. Let me say it another way. All other New Testament writers are in complete harmony with the new commandment. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 22nd verse. Seeing you have purified your souls, this has to do with getting your emotions under control, by obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned fondness of the brethren. Let me see here. That you, now it changes the word for love. The first one is fondness. Now the second one, that you love one another with a pure heart earnestly. Do you think Peter remembers his experience in the other upper room? That you love with a divine quality of love one another. We also used this verse last week to show you that we as Christians are to have fondness. We are not to be without emotion. I think some of the Puritans were into that austere, without emotion. It never, Scripture never says Christians. It says, and I showed you this last week, we're not going to go over it again. This, our fondness, which is a legitimate thing to have towards other Christians, is to be governed by the divine quality of love, is to be intellectually challenged. And that's what we see here. We saw also we're not going to go there because of time, in Romans, the 12th chapter, that we are to prefer one another with fondness. Now, if you turn over to 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter, the first chapter, rather, we have a list of, eight things that we're to have in our life, three of which are divine enablings. And what he's saying here, let's just pick up the last part of this. It says that we're to have fondness in the last part of verse 7. We're to add divine quality of love. But that's not where we're going. But I want you to remember that divine quality of love. Go to verse 8. And these things, these eight things that are previously mentioned in verses 5 through 7, if they be in you and they increase, that has the idea of growth, they, the eight things, make you that you shall neither be idle, so it's talking about activity, nor unfruitful. That's the same word for fruit we're going to see back over in John 15. In the full experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this is saying is that if we apply the parts of the fruit from the Spirit, that word for fruit in Galatians, the 5th chapter, is the same word we're going to pick up over in John 15. That if we apply the new commandment, that's the last part of verse 7, that our life is going to be fruitful. Now, that's just a little bit of recap. That brings us back. Let's do two more. Paul uses the imagery of the body of Christ. The body of Christ pictures the same relationship of the vine to the branches that we're looking at over in John 15 as each member is related to the head of the body. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians 4:16. Now watch the last word in this verse, Ephesians 4:16. What I'm saying is, I know this is a little bit of a shotgun approach, but I'm trying to show you that you can't hardly read one page in the New Testament without the new commandment underlying the premise that's being taught on that page. And when Paul is using the extended metaphor of the body of Christ, he's explaining some of the same relations ships that Christ is explaining in John 15. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. Out from whom, that's Christ, the head of the body, verse 15, out from whom the body being joined together, being knit together through every joint of supply according to the operative energy. You actually have all three persons of the Godhead here. Of each part, he, Christ, crafts the growth of the body for the building up of itself by, how do we build up the body? By love. So we can say that the fruit that is produced by fulfilling the new commandment, we can say that loving one another facilitates the edification or the growth of the body, and that is called fruit. That brings us over. It's also in Colossians 2:19, a little different there. You have an emphasis on a different person of the Godhead. That brings us back to John, the 15th chapter. What I'm trying to show you is the new commandment, love one another, is not just some abstract motto or mantra that is up on a wall somewhere that we, what is it they do on the, almost every football team, you need to know, this will slow me down a bit. My wife is trying to convince all sport people to bow at the, or kneel down during the anthem. That way I won't watch any sports at all at home. But I got to have at least one sports illustration before that's gone from my life. I think she's even trying to get the Pee Wee and Little League to do it, so I won't watch that. But most sports teams, particularly football teams, have some tradition when they're running out the, I know the Air Force does, they'll touch some plaque of somebody who died or some saint, if you're for Notre Dame, they'll touch something, and it's a superstition to go out. And I have forgotten what the illustration's about, but I'm sure it was a good one. When we come to John, the 15th chapter, Jesus is showing how that if we apply the new commandment in our life, we will bear fruit. But we can't just do it on our own. It takes a relationship, in Paul's terms, to the head of the body. In Jesus' terms, the branch has to be rightly related. Listen to that word, a right relationship to the vine. Now, every Christian is a branch, but not every Christian is at ease. Now, I got to go back to three words. When we are saved, born again, all three persons of the Godhead indwell us. They make it, they all indwell a Christian. For the Holy Spirit, it's Romans 8, 9. We got multiple ones for Christ. And we got two or three for God the Father. When a Christian, this is Romans 12, 1, determines to yield their body as a living sacrifice, in Ephesians 3, 17, God the Son, Christ, can make it himself at home. Now, those are two different things. He indwells every Christian, but he can be at home in Christians that are committed. And I would line that up with Romans 12, 1. When we get to John 15 and in 1 John, when Jesus talks about abide, it's a different degree. Now, I want to talk about degree here. And I got a good illustration. I'm resisting steps. There are no, I'm going to say this, the way I understand Scripture, there are not steps in the spiritual life. There are degrees. What's the distinction? Steps have the idea of finality. You go to this step and you're done with this step. But if you talk about degrees of relationship with the Father, actually here it's the Father and the Son, but it's also true of the Holy Spirit. If you talk about degrees, you're more aligned with how Scripture teaches it. Now, let me give you an illustration, since everybody here is familiar with my brooder where we have some chicks. In this brooder, which has 45 chicks, got 45 live ones out of 50, pretty good hatch. There's a heating element in the back of this big rectangular brooder. When they first hatched, chicks have to have a heat of 95.5 degrees. So they tend to be real close to that heater. But now that they've gotten a few feathers, it can be 40 degrees in the garage. They can wander out and they can eat and they can drink water, but they can still wander back and get heated up. You see what I mean? It's a degree that they're of a relationship to the heater. Don't take this too far. But you couldn't say that once they're close to the heater, they're never going to go back and go out and drink water. Do you see what I mean? This is a relationship of getting close to being to the heater, to the where the heat source is. So it is in the Christian life. We, as humans, We will not always have the same intimate relation. They always indwell us. We are always in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. But that relationship can have a different degree of intimacy. You got it? Just as the chick doesn't have, well, I'm going to take two steps towards the heater. No, they go until they feel comfortable. Don't take the example too far. But it's a degree of being close to the heater. It's actually in reverse. So it is in the Christian life. When we are saved, all three persons indwell us. When we, I would hold in Romans the 12th chapter, we determine, and I take that as to begin to present our body as a living sacrifice, Ephesians 4, this is a review, Ephesians 3:17, God the Son can make himself at home in our life, Christ. When that relationship is repetitive, when we repeat that relationship, he can be at ease. Do you see it's a degree, it's not a step? Because it goes back and forth like the chick goes back and forth from the heater. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I know a man who went around and taught steps of spirituality. And I'm trying to tell you, you're either spiritual or carnal. I've read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And it says that if I'm awake, I'm either given to the sin nature or I'm given to the Holy Spirit. There's no in between. That means even when I do my routine stuff, if I'm in fellowship with God the Father, it's of the Spirit. And that means when I can do the same routine act and I'm not in fellowship with God the Father, that routine act is of the flesh. There are no steps in spirituality. However, there are degrees of maturity. One of the degrees of maturity after Christ kataakeo makes himself at home in our life, this is a picture, then if I practice that on a regular basis, he's at ease. That's John 15. Now, let me be very clear. When John uses the word meno, M-E-N-O, in the English, he uses it to mean at ease. Other authors use it differently. It's used as a transient verb and an intransient verb, so I have studied up on it. Let's go to John 15. First verse, I am the true vine. Christ is the vine. That would be analogous to representing the same relationship as being the head of the body. Got that? And my Father is the husbandman. We would put that in modern English. He's the one who takes, he's the vineyard master. You have actually a hierarchy of rank here. Now, both God the Father and God the Son are equal in terms of they both are absolute deity. But in this decree, God the Son, one of the things he is subservient to the Father shows is how to be obedient. And he is obedient to the Father even though he's equal to him. Where'd you get that? Well, it's over in 1 John the 4th chapter. It's over in Philippians the 2nd chapter. He was obedient even up to the cross. Verse 2, each branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Now, a branch is all as Christians. Now, down in verse 4, verse 5, it says that you are the branches. He's talking to the 11. But keep your finger here and go over to the 17th chapter of the book of John. Keep your finger in the 15th chapter, the 17th chapter of the book of John. We know it's not just the 11 that are in the upper room. In the 17th chapter of the book of John, he says, I pray not for these alone, that's the 11, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So back over in the 15th chapter, the picture of the grapevine with God the Father being the vine master and God the Son, Christ, being the vine, the branches are the church. Back over to John 15, verse 2. We're heading towards verse 3, but we can't get there unless we have our background to it. Every branch that is in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. We have that over in verse 6. We talked about that. God the Father spanks every Christian, chastises every Christian, every son who's his son. And we've also talked about the gradation of chastisement. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, I originally taught this many years ago as just being when God is punishing or spanking his children. I think it also includes trials. He allows trials in Christians' lives that would be tribulations, afflictions, persecutions. There's one other. He allows those in Christians' life to toughen them and make us give more fruit. Those are not punishment in it, that you may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, now watch this, through the intermediate agency of the word which I have in the past spoken to you, with the result that it still has abiding results. Didn't know that was all in that word, did you? What he's saying is, back there in the 13th, he's not saying it this way, but this is the way I'm going to explain it. Back in the 13th chapter, in the 34th verse, you remember what I told you? If you keep that in mind, then you will be clean. Now, I want to talk about ceremonial cleanliness. We started this last week. There's two sides of this. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, God the Son is the one who keeps us saved in the present tense. I want to be very clear with that. We are saved initially. There's three tenses to salvation. It's called initial salvation or past tense salvation. In past tense salvation, we are saved by means of the gospel. All three persons are involved. In present tense, actually, the primary agent in present tense salvation that keeps us saved is God the Son. We showed you that a little bit last week, but we're going to show it to you again. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Now, in this context, submit is not having to do with authority. Here, submit has to do, we spent a half hour proving this last week, submit has to do with submit for benefits. The reason I know that is in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another for the fear of Christ. It should be Christ, not God there. Obviously, if you want submit in terms of hierarchy in the home, that's over in 1 Corinthians 11. But here, submit means to submit for benefits. Otherwise, you'd have anarchy. Now, that brings us to verse 25. I want you, when I read verse 25, remember that this is having to do with spiritual benefits. This is not authority. I want you to remember that when I read verse 25, in this culture, most marriages, if not all, were arranged. That's why he's going to tell the husbands a certain thing. I'm going to suggest to you now, unless you have this before, don't get married now. Verse 25, husbands, be loving with a divine quality of love your wives. Even, now watch, as Christ at a point in time loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? I've tried to document it two different ways today, that love is seen in action. This verse is going to tell you how at a point in time he loved the church. It's the rest of the verse. And now you have gave. Most people come here. I want to be very articulate with this. Most people come here and think that this means that Christ died on the cross. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about present tense salvation. This word gave, I would translate it dedicate. Keep your finger here, and it's back over in the context. I'll show you how this word is translated. I think I got it somewhere here. It's back in 4:19. Ephesians 4:19. We're just looking at this word gave. It has to more to do than just give. Here you're going to see it's dedicated. Verse 4:19 of Ephesians. Who being past feelings have dedicated themselves over to lasciviousness. Now here you can see it's a whole lifestyle. That's what it's talking about back in verse 25 of the fifth chapter. What this is saying, at a point in time, Christ dedicated himself for the church. And it's going to tell you how he did it and what he did as a result of it. You see the "it" at the end of verse 25, that is the church. We're going to need the word "it" referring to the church in the next verse. That he, Christ, might sanctify or holify or set apart and cleanse it, the church, with the, now this is the place of washing, with the lavering or place of washing of the water by an utterance. This is a different word for word. What this is saying is that Christ keeps the church pure in the area of the place where the church is washed. That's Titus 3:5. In the area of our human spirit, that's another story. And he does it by an utterance. How does he do it? Turn over to the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. What I'm showing you is that a Christian has to be ceremonially clean to be abiding in Christ. And you can't abide in Christ you abide in Christ and then he abides in you. Seventh chapter of Hebrews, the 25th verse. Wherefore he, Christ, is able to save them, rescue from danger, that them there, goes back to verse 22, the ones under a better testament, to the uttermost, now this could be the uttermost point of time, I would translate it that way, or to the uttermost completeness, that approach unto the God through him. That reiterates the truth that's in John, the 14th chapter, the fifth or sixth verse. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. That's talking about initial salvation. Seeing that he, Christ, ever lives, so this isn't his death, to make intercession for them. Go back to Romans, the eighth chapter, Christ in his present ministry. Let's do it this way. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 11 again. We did that last week. In his present ministry, Christ looks down, this is using human terms to explain divine interaction, which is always a hard thing to do. But Christ looks down and he says, that Schaefer's an absolute rascal. Look what he's doing. Father, it's time to spank him. And when the Father spanks me, it proves that I'm his son. But it's the Son who initiates that. That's in 1 Corinthians 11, about verse, left-hand page, the first verse on the right-hand column. But over in Romans, you have it again, Romans 8 chapter in the 34th verse. Who is he that condemneth? No one. That's the answer. It is Christ that died, rather, that he is risen again. It's the risen Lord that keeps us saved. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So the picture here is that Christ keeps each Christian ceremonially clean by telling the Father that that's your child, spanking. We're kind of summarizing a lot, but you know there's a human responsibility too. What we're showing you in John 15:3, we have to be ceremonially clean before we can produce fruit. In fact, I forgot to tell you, we'll get back there. In John 15:3, at the end of the verse, put a colon. There shouldn't be a period, because the next verse explains what the results of ceremonial cleanliness is. Now, I want to do something. We've done it before. We used to call, if you turn to 1 John, we used to call this being fessed up in Texas. And I want to be very exact here. We confess our sins, we'll get to that, to the Father. That renews our family relationship. At that point in time, we are neither spiritual, at that jiffy, we are neither spiritual nor carnal. Once we start doing something, action, that's what emanate, spiritual, and carnal means, we're going to either do that something as a result of our frame of mind of the spirit or our frame of mind of our flesh. That's the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So at the moment of confessing our sins, if you wanted to picture a car, don't take my illustrations too far, we're in neutral. If we put it in first gear, go forward, we're relating by means of the Holy Spirit. If we put it in reverse, we're moving by means of the flesh. Now that brings us to 1 John, and we want to look at the first chapter in the 8th verse. If we should happen to say that we have no quality of sin, that's talking about the sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth regarding the sin nature is not in us. This is one of the reasons that we take great exception to the plans of salvation that says if you, in fact, we got a few hymns that do this. They say that when you're saved, God washes your heart clean. Well, if God washes your heart clean, what happens when you sin? Because every Christian does. He's asked, do you have to be saved again, right? No. John is talking to Christians. He's talking to some fairly mature Christians in this book. And he says, if you don't have a quality of sin, if you deny you have a sin nature, you'll never overcome it. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, if you will, go down to verse 10. We're coming back to verse 9. If we should happen to say that we, and I'm going to exaggerate, this is exaggeration, but it gives you an idea, that we have not committed one itty-bitty act of sin in the past with the result that we right now could commit, potentially, an individual act of sin, we make him, Christ, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, what we're showing you is God the Son keeps us ceremonially clean in view of the Father. But there's also human responsibility to keep ourselves ceremonially clean in terms of a family relationship. I want to hear this. You hear this. It's never in doubt what family you're in. What's in doubt is the relationship within that family. Now that brings us to the 9th verse. If we should agree with God. Now, I want to use myself as a negative example. I can remember being a youth in single digits, and I'd always start when I got asked to pray for this meal or something, I always start off like this, God, I confess all my sins. Boy, I had everything covered, did everything I said was going to happen. That's not what it means here. What it's saying is that you understand you have a sin principle, verse 8. Verse 9, you understand that you can do individual acts of sin. And verse 9, if you commit one of those individual acts of sin, you have to look at it the way the Father looks at it, and he is abhorred by sin. God is holy, which means he's totally separated from unrighteousness. So when I was, God, I confess all my, that's not what it means. I can tell you not one of my sins got confessed doing that. But if I did something wrong and I look at it and I said, I'm as mad at myself for doing that as you are. It's agreeing with God that sin was a sin and it's abhorrent. That's what confess means. Calling it a sin. Oh, you know, Father, up in heaven, I made a mistake. That's not confessing it. Oh, Father in heaven, I'm sorry I did that, but, I had to. That's not confessing it. Oh, Father, I committed a sin, and I'm abhorred. I absolutely dislike the fact I did that because it is a sin. That's confessing your sin. Agreeing with God, looking at it the way God does. Now, let me ask you this. Can I, Rich Schaefer, look at an act I performed? Because you know, as a person, I got all kinds of excuses. I know you got them too. Can I look at it for what it is without the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. So who makes me, or not makes me, that's the wrong term, subtract that. Who convinces me that that was a sin, that I better get it right? It's called the grieving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes me so grieved, just as though I'd lost a loved one, that I would be so much of a sinner that I actually committed an act of sin. And now, the Holy Spirit's got a point here. That was wrong. That was a sin. I have no excuse. So let me say this again. 1 John 1:9 allows for no excuses. It's not that your daddy, your environment, you're poor. No excuses. Got it? I agree with God. I'm abhorred by it. If we should happen to confess the sin acts, He, that would be God the Father. Oh, did it say here that I got to tell Him I'm sorry? Does anybody? No, but you won't call it a sin unless you are. Got it? That's called godly grievance. You won't call it a sin unless the Holy Spirit convinces you that it was. That's over in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and the 30th verse. He, God the Father, is faithful. Well, I wonder if He forgave me that sin yesterday that I confessed. No, you don't have to wonder. This is a promise. But there's some conditions. You have to call it the same as God calls it. No excuses. He is faithful and righteous to send away. Let's change that word, give. Forgive. You know, sometimes, and you may not believe this, I've done wrong sometimes on the job. And I tell a person, I say, I'm sorry I did that. And they say, oh, I forgive you. Next time, next day, they do something nasty to you and you notice that they didn't forgive you. That's not what God does. He says He just sends it away. It's as though it never happened. Now, the results of that sin, the ramifications of that sin, the consequences of those sin, that sin will be down here, but they're not in the Father's eye. Got it? You know, one time I was teaching this, and more than one time, and a Christian said, well, I just can't forgive. Oh, well, you're better than God, huh? You're better than God? He doesn't just forgive, He sends it away. Not the consequences, but the unholy act is sent away. Now, why are we coming here? What does the Father do when He sends a sin away? And cleanses. What does that have to do? He makes you ceremonially clean in His eyes. That's a restoration of a family relationship. When I was growing up, you young kids won't understand this, but in my family, there was corporal punishment. Actually, in my family, there was too. But one of the techniques that was used in my family, if somebody did something very wrong because they were acting like the neighbor's kids and not like Christians, nobody in the family would be able to talk to them for a day or so. It wasn't shunning, but it was just to let them know everybody was a little upset at that. But the next day, it was never a problem of whether we were in that family or not. And the next day, after that penalty was gone, that family relationship was restored. The way we restore a family relationship with God the Father, the way we, from our point of view, become ceremonially clean, is we tell Him, yes, that was wrong. Yes, that was a sin, and I am abhorred it as much as you are. And He cleanses us, not just from the sin act, but from all the unrighteous thoughts and behaviors that led up to that. That brings us back to John 15, verse 3. John 15, verse 3. Now remember, the way I'm going to read this, you understand that versification is not inspired. Each word is, but not the versification. I would not make verse 3 and verse 4 separate verses. I would put a colon at the end of verse 3. Now let's read it that way. John 15, 3. Now you are clean through the intermittent agency of the concepts which I have spoken to you in the 13th chapter and the 34th verse unto you. Be at ease in me. Now watch the order here. And I at ease in you. That is an order. I mean a progression, a degree. First, we have to be at ease in our position in Christ. We have to be at ease in mentally framing our position in Christ. And then Christ can be at ease in us. I'm going to purport to you, this is just a wild guess, I have anecdotal evidence. Actually, I have verses in the 11th chapter. Most Christians never get to the point where they're at ease in Christ and Christ is at ease in them. This is beyond, this is a degree beyond his indwelling. This is a degree beyond his making, settling down to be at home. This is an ease in Christ in our position where it's habitual and it's a continuum that we participate in. That I in an ease, that abide, be at ease in me. And I at ease in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it is at ease in the vine. No more can you, no more can ye, except you are at ease in me. One of the first principles we're looking at here is that if a Christian wants to bear fruit in their Christian life, the way to do that is to be at ease in our position. Now, that's not all of it, but that certainly is a prerequisite. When we can count ourselves to be in Christ at the right hand of God, I'm not going to develop this today, but every week I try to give a little, what they call a challenge question. You know, we always, whenever we gave lesson plans in the school, in the lessons, we always put a challenge question. I'm going to give you a challenge question. I don't hold or don't understand that all of in Christ truth is just positional. I think some of it is actual. You want me to show you that just as an aside? Well, turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. I don't know why I got sidetracked on this, but this is something I've been looking at in my own. Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to look at the seventh verse. Ephesians, the second chapter. And the second verse. That in the ages to come, after this present age is gone, I'll have a glorified body. You'll have a glorified body. He might show forth the exceeding riches from his grace. You have two persons of Godhead here. By his kindness upon us, that's the church. Now, instead of through, it should be in Christ Jesus. So in the future tense salvation, when I have a glorified body, I'm still in Christ. So not all in Christ truth is positional. That was just an aside. That was our challenge question. I can give you another one on your own. Look it up. I'll get the verse for you. You look at John 17... 21, and you'll see that it's more than that. But just for our purposes today, what we've tried to show you is if you, the first responsibility, I'm going to be very clear here. I cannot promise what I'm trying to show you from Scripture. I cannot practice the new commandment unless I'm rightly related to the Father. I can't practice the new commandment unless I'm rightly related to the Father, so that I'm rightly related to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit can empower me. I cannot practice the new commandment unless I'm rightly related to the head of the body. all three persons. I cannot practice the new commandment unless and bring forth much fruit and continue to grow unless that becomes a habit of realizing that I am dependent on the head, or in this imagery, that I'm just a branch and I'm dependent on the vine. We can do nothing on our own. So what I'm saying is, I could go out here, hey, let's practice the new commandment. And unless I, as an individual, this is important, that's verse 3 and 4. Unless I, as an individual, am properly aligned in my family relationship, never a question of what family I'm in, but unless I am properly related in my family relationship, I can't bear fruit. Christ's responsibility, he fulfills it. He keeps me safe. My responsibility is keep my sins confessed. Then my family relationship avails me of much power. Can't have it without it. So what's the first, let's not use the word step, I almost did, slap me down. What's the first sequence of performing the new commandment? Getting our own act together. Spiritually. If I don't have my spiritual relationship together, I ain't going to be no good for you. If you don't have your spiritual relationship in the family of God together, you ain't no good for me spiritually. That's what we're trying. That's the whole essence of what we try to do today. Father, thank you for your word. We realize that we've kind of had a shotgun effect the last 2 weeks, but we'd ask that those things that we spoke that are true, that the Holy Spirit will illumine the hearts to that, and it'll make that truth there so that they can say, thus saith Scripture, not thus saith Rich Schaefer. And we thank you for that.